same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to Weekly Broadcast number 505. 505 weeks of Weekly Broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to come to our Dean Burgon Society annual meeting, July 9 and 10, in Kingston, Tennessee, at the Calvary Baptist Church. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as our Revision Revised by Dean Burgon, and also brochure number 1, listing 1,000 titles plus that we carry in defense of the traditional Bible texts. All right, this broadcast, we're talking about, continuing to talk about this week, the majority text theory, the history, the methods, and the critique. And so we come to a paper by Daniel R. Wallace. Dr. Wallace is the assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He delivered this paper in 1993 in front of the Evangelical Theological Society. And the division now, we're on page number 13, and this is a continuation of the critique of the majority text theory. And there's a footnote back there on that text theory, just so we see what that's all about. And that footnote gives us information number 96. Footnote 96 simply says that this is a theological presupposition. In fact, 96 is a very long footnote. He says, in recent years, a rather extensive literature has been produced against the majority text theory. Well, both in the general tenets and in many particulars, addressing, for instance, various target passages, patristic and versional usage, and individual manuscripts, and reviews of majority text works. Among the more general treatments are the following. There's Taylor, The Modern Debate, and so on. He has a book there, and against Dr. Hills, Edward Hills, and Queen Anne Resurrected, a review article, and so on. And by Gordon Fee, Modern Textual Criticism, The Revival of the Textus Receptus, and so on. The Rejoinder, Queen Anne Revisited, The Rejoinder, and various other things. A critique of W.N. Pickering's majority text. Let me just pause right here and simply say, what are these men doing? All they're doing, these Westcott and Hort men, are criticizing the majority text or the Textus Receptus men, and they're not defending their own position, which is ridiculous. Their position is ridiculous, to take simply one manuscript V of the Vatican or the Aleph, the Sinai, and saying these are the words of the originals, instead of going into the entire testamental and documentary evidence that we have, 5,255 plus. Then he goes into Jack Lewis, his different things, and a man by the name of Scanlon has written something, and various other Shields has written something. And he goes into these things, and he says, our intention in this section is to rehearse only the main critiques. As well, there will be almost no treatment of the Textus Receptus view. Well, isn't that nice? They don't treat our Textus Receptus view. I guess they don't even want to talk about us. They just knock us off completely and don't even mention it. Well, that's all right. Since it is, as Greenlee asserted, a scholarly curiosity. Well, isn't that nice? I guess you're listening to a scholarly curiosity, because I stand for the Textus Receptus, the received Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, and the Masoretic text that underlies the King James Bible, too. And so I guess I'm a part of a scholarly curiosity. So he doesn't want to touch the Textus Receptus men, and because there are no textual critics alive today to defend it. Well, just wait a minute. I guess I'm not a textual critic either. But we're defending it. In June 10 to 13, we're having a seminar 4 days straight, Tuesday through Friday, June 10 to 13, in defense of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. And we're having students coming to our place here, 2 hours of credit, to 3 different schools and seminaries. And he says we have no textual critics alive today to defend it, the text precepts. Well, my friend, I'm maybe not a textual critic, but I'm certainly defending it. What does it take for people to listen? Do you have to be a textual critic? As this man, Ted Leetus, and so on and so forth, in order to defend the Textus Receptus? My friend, you can defend it. I can defend it. We can defend it even if you don't even know a single sentence or a word of Greek or of Hebrew. If you know your Bible, you know some of the arguments, and you can read some of the books, get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. You will have enough information to defend the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible and the King James Bible itself. Well, he says, for detailed interaction with Hill's views per se and or his theological presumptions, see Taylor's Modern Debate and so on. Well, that's his footnote number 96. Well, he continues. We're on page 13 now, discussing Dr. Dan Wallace's critique of the so-called majority text theory. He says, quote, "Our critique of the majority text theory will focus on three general points. Number one, the doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation as the theological presupposition behind the theory. Number two, the value of the numerical superiority of the Byzantine manuscripts over the Alexandrian or Western, and three, the alleged subjectivity of internal criteria in determining the text of the New Testament, which again results in falling back on the objectivity of numbers," unquote. Well, those are the three points he's going to take up. Let's go ahead and start out with the doctrinal underpinnings of the theological, of the traditional text theory. The doctrinal underpinnings of the traditional text theory. What he's saying, the doctrine of preservation as the theological presupposition behind the theory. So we talk about traditional text. Well, Dean Burgon wrote an entire book, edited and completed by Edward Miller after Dean Burgon's death. Nothing wrong with a traditional text. All right, he says, first, Dan Wallace, quote, "First and most importantly, we must speak to the theological a priori." That is, unquote. That means that which is assumed without proof. Continuing, quote, "Majority text advocates need the dogma of preservation." This is footnote number 97. "At all points where the evidence will not easily yield to their interpretation." Well, let's take a look at footnote number 97. See what he says about the doctrine of preservation. "Most recently, Wisslink denied the necessity of this conviction." He says, quote, "Some defenders of the Byzantine text type are prejudiced in theological respect. The same approach cannot be directed at all defenders of that text, for there are textual critics who defend the priority of the Byzantine text type on the basis of textual critical arguments. Their arguments must therefore be tested." And so on. Then he says this, "Although he alleges that Hodges, Pickering, and Van Bruggen have no theological agenda, their own writings suggest otherwise. Compare Hodges' Defense of the Majority Text, and Pickering on Burgon, Van Bruggen, Ancient Text, and so on. Besides, Wisslink tacitly admits that the majority text theory is only found among conservatives. Then there must be more than mere textual arguments which have swayed them. Why no non-conservatives? The theological a priori, whether stated or not, is there." Unquote from Dan Wallace's footnote number 97. Now let me just get back to this other point. He says the advocates need the dogma of preservation. My friend, what in the world is wrong with the dogma of biblical preservation of the words of the Word of God? Is this not biblical? Is not Dan Wallace in Dallas Theological Seminary taking a departure from biblical truth? What's wrong with Dan Wallace in regard to opposing biblical preservation of the words of the Bible? Psalm 12, 6 and 7, that's the old standby we use. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." That is the words. In verse 6, not the people, but the words, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." the words of the Word of God are talked about as being preserved. What does Psalm 105 verse 8 say? He that he hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Forever. The covenant. The word. He commanded his words, Hebrew words, Greek words, to a thousand generations. By implication, the Greek as well as the Hebrew Old Testament. 20 years per generation, 20,000 years. 30 years per generation, 30,000 years. 1,000 generations. Proverbs 22:20 and 21. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Written to thee. Verse 21. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. The certainty of the words of truth. Hebrew words, Greek words, Bible preservation. It's a doctrine taught in the Word of God. Why? That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Unquote. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does this man deny the Lord Jesus Christ's truth when he spoke in Matthew 5, 17 and 18? The Lord Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then verse 18, Matthew 5, 18. Read it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Did you get that? Not one jot, the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. Not one tittle, the smallest distinguishing feature between Hebrew letters, beth and kaf, for example. This, the Lord Jesus said, will not pass. Bible preservation is a doctrine of Scripture. And I resent a man from my alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, Dan Wallace, knocking apart Bible preservation as a truth of Scripture and saying that's horrible to have this idea and this dogma of Bible preservation. The Lord Jesus again, Matthew 24, verse 35, he said, I didn't say it. Heaven and earth shall pass away. One day that will be taking place. But my words shall not pass away. My words. That means the Hebrew words that the Lord Jesus is the author of, and I believe he's the author of all the words of Scripture, as the Logos, the eternal Word of God. That means the New Testament Greek words shall not pass away till heaven and earth pass away. The preservation of his words. What about 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25? Talk about Bible preservation that Dan Wallace is knocking and smearing and laughing at. Peter says, first, quote, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now that's Bible preservation. Verse 24, 1 Peter 1, 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now this is Bible preservation. You can't get away from it. You can't change it. And God keeps his promises. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He keeps his promises. He promised to preserve his words. He will preserve. He has preserved his words. And I believe he's preserved them in the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. And I believe he's preserved them in the Textus Receptus Greek text that underlies our King James Bible as well. That's the preservation that he's promised and he's fulfilled. Romans 4:21. Abraham said, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is, God had promised, he was able also to perform. Titus 1:2, God that cannot lie promised. Promised. Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful that promised. Bible preservation is a doctrine of the Word of God. And so Dan Wallace says, they have the obligation, the dogma of preservation. At all points where the evidence will not easily yield to their interpretation. He continues, Dan Wallace has one traditional text the advocate admitted, quote, "When reviewing the defenses of the majority text, one dominating consideration emerges, a prior commitment to what the Bible has to say and regarding and concerning itself with regard to inspiration and preservation. For the majority text apologists, this is an all-consuming consideration to which everything else must be subordinated. Nothing wrong with this argument. I believe inspiration and preservation are important." Continuing, "Their arguments, therefore, are not directed to some neutral bar of determination, as if such a thing existed, but are consciously directed to those who also have the same priority." And there's a footnote number 98. And this is a good footnote. It's a good statement, as far as I'm concerned. It's from Ted Leidis, Continuing Debate. I agree with that statement, and it is the Bible inspiration and preservation. I don't agree with Ted Leidis in many things, but I agree with that statement. Continuing, we're now on page 14 of Dan Wallace's paper. He says, "To them," this is Dan Wallace now, "to them, verbal inspiration necessitates preservation." Let me just pause right there. What's wrong with that? Verbal inspiration that God gave to us originally in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text, if he meant what he said and said what he meant, and he took the time to exactly, verbally, word for word, letter for letter, breathe out the Hebrew words, breathe out a few Aramaic words, breathe out the Greek words, if he took all that time verbally to inspire and to breathe it out, would he not also of necessity seek to preserve those breathed out words? They go together. If you have not Bible preservation, what good is Bible inspiration, even if it's verbal plenary inspiration? Then continuing, Pickering tells us, says Dan Wallace, "The doctrine of divine preservation of the New Testament depends upon the interpretation of the evidence which recognizes the traditional text to be the continuation of the autographs." Unquote, from Dr. Wilbur Pickering. Then the footnote number 99. And footnote 99 simply refers to Burgon, his book on page 91. All right, Dan Wallace continues. "In order to make preservation support the Masoretic, the majority text, it must infer accessibility." And he quotes something else. "God has preserved the text of the New Testament in a very pure form, and it has been readily available to his followers in every age throughout 1900 years. And there's a footnote number 100. Well, that's a good footnote. That's a good quotation. That's from Pickering again, page 90. No problem at all with that quote. He has preserved it. Every age has it and had it. Then Wallace says, "Hence, the majority text position is based on a corollary accessibility of a corollary preservation of a particular dogmatic stance, verbal inspiration." Now, unquote. Let me just say, a particular dogmatic stance, verbal inspiration. It sounds like Dan Wallace is poking fun even at verbal inspiration, does it not to you? What is happening at Chuck Swindoll's Dallas Theological Seminary down there today? Would you answer me that? To have a professor be able to deliver a speech and on page 14 say that there's a particular dogmatic stance, parenthesis, verbal inspiration, as if he's poking fun at this dogmatic stance, particular dogmatic stance? Why doesn't he say, "I believe it"? Why doesn't he say, "I agree with this verbal inspiration of the Scriptures"? Why does he not make it clear? He almost takes a swipe at it and mocks it. Woe unto Dallas Theological Seminary if they're making a mockery of verbal inspiration. Dr. Louis Pryor Schaefer, my teacher for 4 years, 1948 to 1952, stood for verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God and the words of God, and the Bible preservation as well. In volume 8 of his 8-volume theology, in Doctrinal Summarization, he has a paragraph on preservation. It's right there. And he believes it. We ought to get it sometime and look at it. Let me continue. Dan Wallace continues. Quote, "We mention four observations in response. Number one, the driving force behind this theological formulation is an undifferentiated need for certainty." Let me just pause right there. What's wrong with a need for certainty? Does that not translate into what we read about Proverbs, the need for certainty? Does Dan Wallace not need certainty when he preaches the gospel, if he does? When he tries to win men and women to Christ, if he tries? Does he not need certainty? Do we not need to know that John 3:16 is certain? That Romans 5:1 is certain? Romans 1:16 is certain? Do we not need certainty? Proverbs 22:20 and 21. I have delivered unto thee, I have written to thee excellent things, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth. Proverbs 22:21. Memorize it. Write it down. Underline it in your Bibles. That I might know thee, make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. I have a position of faith. Yes, I have reason. Yes, I have documentation. Yes, I have facts. But my friends, I have faith that God has promised to preserve His words of truth to give me certainty down the corridors of time, and my children's certainty, and my grandchildren's certainty, and my great-grandchildren's certainty as well. Because I believe that God wants us to have the certainty of the words of truth. Proverbs 22:21. And Dan Wallace and all of his crowd at Dallas Theological Seminary, apparently, no longer have certainty. And they want to take away that certainty from those of us who have it. We have the King James Bible, which is an exact translation from the Hebrew and Greek text that underlie it, and it is accurate. It's the Word of God in English. We know the certainty, and we have the Hebrew words for certainty and the Greek words for certainty that God has preserved for us. And we have certainty. And these who are Westcott and Hort people and false versionist people and perversionist people, they do not want us to have the certainty of the words of truth. Don't let anyone, my friend, take away from you the certainty of the words of God. Let me continue. Dan Wallace says, the traditional text literature is filled with assertions that, quote, without a methodology that has for its agenda the determination of continuous, obviously providentially preserved text, we are in principle left with maximum uncertainty versus the maximum certainty afforded by the methodology that seeks a providentially preserved text, unquote. That was quote number 101, footnote 101 from Tavlidis. Then Wallace continues, since historical inquiry is not black or white, the only way to achieve absolute certainty is through doctrinal certitude, unquote. Well, what's wrong with doctrinal certitude? That's what I'd like to know. What is wrong with it? We do have doctrinal certitude. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is a doctrine that is certified and certitudinal by the believer. The inerrancy of Scripture is a doctrinal certitude. What's wrong with that? The deity of Christ is a doctrinal certitude. What's wrong with that? Doctrine. What doesn't he like about doctrine? This Dan Wallace is against doctrine. What's he got against doctrine of Bible inspiration, verbal, plenary inspiration, giving us inerrancy and infallibility of the words of God? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the absolute doctrinal certitude of Bible preservation, the words that God has promised to preserve? I don't understand what's up with this Dr. Dan Wallace, assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dallas, Texas, where I went to school and graduated with my Master of Theology and Doctor of Theology. But I think Dallas has definitely turned to the left for the worse with men such as this questioning doctrinal certitude. Dr. Lewis Gray Schaefer, the founder and my teacher for 4 years, would never question and never make the statement about doctrinal certitude. Let me continue. Number two, Dan Wallace says, ironically, as much effort as majority text advocates expend against subjectivity and the use of human reason, And then there's footnote 102. Their entire doctrinal basis is founded on what they think God must have done. At footnote number 102. Let's take a look at that one. Footnote 102 from Hodges, Rationalism, and Von Bruggen, Ancient Text. I compare our discussion on internal evidence for majority text advocates' use of reticence to use human reason. Well, let me continue. He says their doctrinal basis is founded on what they think God must have done. Listen, what God must have done? God has told us what he did. God has told us what he promised to do. God has given us Bible preservation. God keeps his promises. He's not a man that he should lie. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He's going to keep his word. God, who cannot lie, promised. And to have Dan Wallace say what they think God must have done. Then he continues. Dan Wallace says this, quote, Bruggen set this in motion when he stated, now he's quoting Dean Bruggen, quote, there exists no reason for supposing that the divine agent, who in the first instance thus gave to mankind the scriptures of truth, straightway abdicated his office, took no further care of his work, abandoned those precious writings to their fate. Unquote from Dean Bruggen, footnote 103, and that is from the traditional text, page 11. That's an excellent quote. It's a quote that we'll be using in our seminar here in the King James Bible, and we're going to go ahead and use that. It's an excellent quote. In other words, God continues to care for his words. That's Bible preservation. Let me continue. Wallace says, quote, Hills demanded that, quote, God must have done this, footnote 104, not because the Bible says so, but because logic dictates that this must be the case. Such a stance is urged in the face of empirical and exegetical evidence to the contrary. Now, that footnote 104 that he mentions here, it's taken from the King James Version, defended, page number 8. Well, Dan Wallace's third point is this, quote, this fideistic formula, now notice, fideistic, from the fidea, or fide, in the Latin word for faith. This faith formula, that's what he says. He could say his faith formula, or belief formula, but he says fideistic formula. Isn't that great? It lets you know that he knows Latin words. He knows big words. Fideistic formula, that is the formula of faith, the basis of faith, violates all known historical data. Oh, isn't that something? Listen, my friend, the item of faith, the faith formula, believing what God said, doesn't violate historical data at all. Historical data of the Bible is a data that goes by faith. And nobody has ever been able to prove that the Bible's historical data is false. In fact, the data corroborates the Bible. And we can have fideistic formulas and the faith formula. We can believe God and his word. Then he says such a dogmatic affirmation results in a procrustianizing of the data. Oh boy, look at that big word. Procrustianizing of the data on a massive scale in the name of orthodoxy. Well, we're going to have to stop here. I want you to continue this next week. Don't miss this broadcast. This man, Dan Wallace, is a man who is trying to tell us all that he is the expert. And we can't have faith operating in the words of God. He's got to tell us. He's the professor. He's the one that's the boss. He's the Pope of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the one who's the instructor. And we can't have faith in God's words. We can't believe in the God's Bible preservation of his words because Dan Wallace of Dallas doesn't think we should. We can't be certain of anything. We can't have faith in anything. This is sad, my friend. Stay tuned next week. We're not finished with Dan Wallace. Believe me, we're not. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as Brochure 1, 1,000 titles defending it. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get these things at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 506. 506 days, or weeks rather, of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. If you'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, and also brochure number 1,000 titles we carry, Defending It, Revision Revised, all kinds of books, ask your bookstore to get these books for you or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get them. And don't forget, July 9 and 10, the 19th Annual Dean Burgon Society Meeting, Kingston, Tennessee, July 9 and 10, Calvary Baptist Church. Hope many of you can join us there. All right, we're back analyzing Dr. Dan Wallace's paper, Criticizing the So-Called Majority Text Theory, History, Methods, and Critique. We're Texas Receptus people here. We're not majority text, but Texas Receptus, but he does go after our position as well in many places. We're on page 15. He delivered this at the Evangelical Theological Society back in 1993. It was sent to me by a friend, and it's well worth analyzing and refuting. On the bottom of page 14, Dan Wallace says the third thing about this thing, the fideistic formula, that is, formula by faith, violates all known historical data. Such a dogmatic affirmation results in a procrustianization of the data. Procrustianizing, I should say. In other words, putting it in concrete on a massive scale, in the name of orthodoxy. We stopped right there, and he's against all of this. Then he continues. Now, this is a fellow from Dallas Theological Seminary, assistant professor. He says, for example, the Byzantine text, this is page 15 of his paper, did not become a majority until the 9th century. And he's got a footnote here. And even then, majority must be qualified. There are almost twice as many Latin manuscripts as there are Greek, and to my knowledge, none of them belongs to the Byzantine text. There's another footnote, 116. So 115, first of all, the footnote has to do with see later discussion for evidence that the majority text was in a minority in the first several centuries. Well, that's absolutely false. The majority, the so-called text of, that underlies the King James Bible, I call it the Textus Receptus, was in the majority. Way back in the early centuries, we have Dean Burgon's traditional text, edited and completed by Edward Miller, where he takes 76 early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before, and shows that not only was there a traditional text, as he calls it, we would call it the Textus Receptus type of text, not only is there a traditional text in those early quotations and references to Scripture by the early church fathers, 76 of them, not only was it present, but it was present in a majority of cases. Not only in a simple majority, but a ratio of 3-2, 60% to 40%. So he's wrong on that. And then footnote 116, that's a quotation from Bruce Metzger, early versions of the New Testament, their origin and so on, and so forth. So that's the footnote at that point as well. So they're saying that there's no Latin manuscripts that have a Byzantine text. Well, the old Latin, the Vetus Italia, is quite often akin to and goes along with the majority, not the majority, but simply the Textus Receptus type of text or Byzantine text, whatever he wants to say. So I don't know that this is a factual statement either. And then point number four, and Daniel Wallace is more or less his summary, their doctrinal stance, that is the stance of the so-called majority text people, their doctrinal stance also lacks a sound exegetical basis. To traditional text advocates, if empirical data do not naturally fit the theory, there is still a haven in the anchor of dogma. Unquote. Let me pause right there. What's wrong with the anchor of dogma, the anchor of theology, the anchor of biblical truth? Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. This is what God has told us to do. We believe, and then we see. As Thomas was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "Except I see, I will not believe." That's what he told the disciples. The Lord Jesus, the next Lord's Day, appears to the disciples, and Thomas was there that Sunday. He was there among them. The Lord Jesus extended his right hand and his left hand. "Here, Thomas, reach hither your finger. Put it into the nail prints in my hands. Reach hither your hand, put it into the spear thrust in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And he didn't even do anything of that kind. He simply said, "My Lord and my God." The anchor of dogma, the anchor of theology, the anchor of faith, that's a strong anchor. Let me continue now. Dan Wallace says, "But if that anchor is loosed from its exegetical moorings, the entire doctrinal foundation collapses. In light of this, there are two rather surprising lacunae," that's little tiny things, you've got to have these big words, "from traditional text apologists. Any exegesis of the relevant biblical view," biblical text rather, "on which they base their creedal convictions, and any discussion of how the doctrine squares with the Old Testament text in its current state." Now notice, he talks about their creedal convictions. Creedal being belief. Convictions of belief. And then he goes ahead and he talks about an exegesis of creedal convictions. Regarding the first point, Wallace says, "Typically five passages are advanced in support of the doctrine of preservation." Now we're going to take apart the doctrine of preservation. Dr. Daniel Wallace, assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, is now going to unmantle and unmask and dismantle, I should say, the biblical truth. He's going to deny the biblical truth of Bible preservation. Somebody ought to write Dallas and tell him to be excused as a professor. Somebody ought to write Dallas and tell him that they're changing in their theological standards and beliefs. Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer believed in Bible preservation. I suppose I ought to even get that portion and read it for you. Just let me read a little from Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer's 8 volumes, Theology, Systematic Theology. That's the title of it. Volume 1, he has 8 volumes. Volume 1, pages 124 and 125. Chapter 9, he has an entire chapter that he labels preservation. It's under Bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Here's what he says. You ought to tell that to Dr. Dan Wallace. You see, they've condensed Dr. Schaefer's 8 volumes down to 2 volumes. Instead of using the King James Bible, they use the New International Version. Notice what he says. Quote, Dr. Schaefer of Dallas Seminary, the founder of it, and here Dan Wallace is one of the teachers presently of it, Dr. Schaefer writes, quote, "Jehovah's covenant, namely that his word will endure forever, has been discharged to the present hour. Men have done what they could to destroy the influence of the Scriptures. They have both testified against him and predicted their subsidence. I guess, in other words, their evaporation. But at no time in the world's history has the Bible been more a power for good, nor has it ever been more clearly marked off for an ever-increasing influence. The preservation of the Scriptures, like the divine care over the writing of them and over the formation of them into the canon, is neither accidental, incidental, nor fortuitous. It is the fulfillment of the divine promise. What God in faithfulness has wrought will be continued until his purpose is accomplished. There is little indeed that man can do to thwart the effectiveness of God's word, since it is said of that word, quote, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And, quote, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled, that is established in heaven. Psalm 119, 152, and 89. Now notice, unquote, notice he's using the King James Bible. Dr. Schaefer is. That was his Bible. That's my Bible. That's our Bible, the Bible for today, the Dean Burgon Society. Let me continue Dr. Schaefer's quote on preservation. To the same purpose, Christ said, quote, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. And the Apostle Peter asserts that the word of God is that which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. I've used these same verses in the last broadcast, if you remember. Let me continue, Dr. Schaefer writes, quote, it is no small distinction conferred on the Bible that it is classed with a very few realities which endure forever. The writer to the Hebrews predicts the time when there will be a removal of all things that can be shaken and the continuation of those things which cannot be shaken. His reference is specifically to the kingdom of God and contemplates, naturally, all that enters into that kingdom. Hebrews 12:25-29. Eternal endurance is predicted of the Bible. Not that its message in all its parts will need ever to be preached as it is now, but it is indestructible, being the word of the eternal God. It is not that some one book out of the innumerable books men have written has been arbitrarily singled out for the highest honor. The Bible is eternal in its own right. It abides because of the fact that no word Jehovah has spoken can be removed or shaken. In fact, it is by means of his written oracles that God announces his binding declarations concerning the all things which cannot be shaken. The scriptures are the legal instrument by which God obligates himself to execute every detail of his eternal covenants and to fulfill every prediction his prophets have made. The legal instruction, or instrument rather, which secures this vast consummation must continue and shall continue until the last promise for which it stands as surety has been realized. Not one jot or tittle of the divine deposition can pass until all is fulfilled. Unquote, pages 124 to 125, Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer, chapter number 9 on Bibliology, the Doctrine of the Bible, entitled Preservation. Dr. Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, believed it. He was my teacher for 4 years. I don't think this man ever listened to Dr. Schaefer's teaching. He didn't even go to Dallas at that time. He came later, this Dan Wallace. But I knew Dr. Schaefer, and he knew us and me, and he was in our little trailer. My mom, in fact, saw this old gentleman walking around through Trailerville. We lived in a 26-foot vagabond trailer. It was green in color. And one day my mother was visiting us there, and she saw this old man walking up and down Trailerville. That's what we used to call the place. She said, would you come in? And he came into our trailer, and he looked at it and looked it all over, and he said to my mom, she didn't know he was the president of the school. He said, well, we've entertained strangers unawares, angels unawares sometimes. So he quoted that scripture to my mother, and she recalled that. But here, Dr. Schaefer strongly stands for Bible preservation, and yet here Dan Wallace, one of the teachers presently in that school, operated by Chuck Swindoll as the president, a sad demolition of many doctrines in that school today. I do not recommend Dallas Theological Seminary by any means, for any reason, for any student to go because of the way that it is believed and the way that it has changed Dr. Schaefer's standards and theologies. On page 15, Dan Wallace says, regarding the first point, typically 5 passages are adduced in support of the doctrine of preservation. He's going to disagree now with Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer, and here are the passages. Psalm 119:89. That's one of the verses that Dr. Schaefer read and what he wrote in his theology. Volume 1 of the 8-volume theology. Or forever, O Lord, thy word is settled or established in heaven. Forever. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Matthew 5:17-18. Dr. Schaefer referred to Matthew 5:18 when he said in his last part of that quotation, not one jot or tittle of the divine deposition can pass until all is fulfilled. And then John 10:35 and 1 Peter 1:23-25. And he quotes that. Dr. Schaefer alludes to 1 Peter 1:23 when he says that the Apostle Peter asserts that the Word of God is that which liveth and abideth forever. And then he puts a footnote there, a footnote 107, after he gets these verses of Scripture. And he says on that footnote, the only study of any length, in fact, of which I can aver, or of which I'm aware, rather, is Donald Burke, or Drake, I guess it is, the preservation of Scripture is counterfeit or genuine. That's where that is. And Don Drake, I guess it is. And counterfeit or genuine, that's the book. This essay is a modification of Drake's THM dissertation at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1970, The Doctrine of the Preservation of the Scriptures. Unfortunately, the author works, he says, his work, entire work traffics in eisegesis. His entire work traffics in eisegesis, that is, reading in and bringing in what is not there because of his own ideas. In other words, he's smearing and knocking this dissertation of Dallas in 1970. So this is what he says. He doesn't go along with this preservation of any kind. These are the verses that are used, and he's against Bible preservation. Then he says the discussion of these passages are remarkably laconic, that is, very brief, usually no more than a mere listing of the references. Then he has a footnote, number 108. Footnote 108 talks about, for example, Pickering, Dr. Wilbur Pickering's book. He says, weight provides an interesting exception. Well, I'm glad that I'm an exception here. He devotes 10 pages of discussion, pages 6 to 15, to the relevant pages under the section heading God Promised Bible Preservation in defending the King James Bible. Yet, as much material as Waite devotes to this subject, there is no exegesis, only assumption and homily. Assumption and homily. Unquote. Oh, my friend, I'm glad I made that footnote number 108. I'm glad I made the footnote. It's very rare that I get into this discussion. But at least he says the rare exception where I take a total of all these pages, 10 pages. But then he knocks me on the head and he says, well, I just simply give it as a homily, a message, a preaching, and an assumption. My friend, when I get the Word of God that is clear, I can believe it. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to exegete every passage. It's clear and simple what God's Word says. Let me just run over a few of these verses that we use and see if you think they need exegesis. For instance, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That's the words of the Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The them talks about the pure words. I mention it. I defend it. The promise is forever. And then I quote Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7, where I said, we will not hide them, these words of thy mouth. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then he commanded it to their fathers, verse 5, that they should make them known to the children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should come to be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And I mentioned here the verse talks about the preservation of God's words. in all these different generations. And then I quote Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And I simply say, a generation, if it's 20 years, that's 20,000 years. He's promised to preserve his word. What needs further exegesis? It's clear, is it not? Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I do say in one place, it could be settled in heaven or settled by heaven. Heaven has settled it. And then I quote Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Is that not Bible preservation without exegesis? Look at Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Is that not Bible preservation? Then I use Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. This is Bible preservation. Who needs exegesis on that? Can't Dan Wallace see that? Look at Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? Verse 21. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send them to thee. How can we know the certainty if we don't have the words of truth? The 8th verse, Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. If God did it, he's going to preserve it. Then I quote the 10th verse, Matthew 4 and verse 4. Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. But he answered, that is, the Lord answered, and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now he says, I don't use exegesis. I say, when Jesus said, it is written, that referred to the Old Testament. There are two things I want you to see from this verse. How can any man live by every word of God that proceeds out of his mouth unless God preserves his word? That's the first thing. The second thing I want to show you is the word written. It's recorded, gegraptai. It's the word from the verb to write. Our English word graphite comes from the word mimeograph and so on. Grapho is the Greek word for write, and gekraptai is the perfect tense of that verb. I go into great exegesis. I'm quoting now from page 9 of our 5th edition printing of the Defending the King James Bible. I go on at great length in the exegesis and use a quote from the intermediate grammar of the Greek New Testament, of Dana Armani, pages 200 to 205. I resent Dan Wallace saying there's no exegesis in showing the Bible preservation. I resent that highly. That is false. That is a falsehood. And the tense that he used is that perfect tense. And that means that which has been true in the past, every time gegraptai is used, in some other from form or the other, perfect tense of that verb, we have it scores of times, it's a proof of Bible preservation. God's words stand just as they were written down in the past, and in the present, and will endure unto the future. That's the meaning of the perfect tense in the Greek language. And I go on for many paragraphs on that. And that's a very significant thing. The 11th verse I use is Matthew 5:17-18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I go into a paragraph on jots and tittles and expound what that is. Then the 12th verse I use, Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus speaking, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I go into detail on that. And exegesis, Christ's authorship of the Gospels, Christ's authorship of the Acts of the Apostles, Christ's authorship of the epistles, Christ's authorship of Revelation. And I go into that in great detail, a page and a half. And then the 13th verse, John 10:35. He says, referring to Psalm 82:6, if he is called gods, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God come, and the scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. I go into the Greek word luo on that, exegesis. I defy Dan Wallace to look at my page 13 and say that's not exegetical study. Here's what it is. It's luo, a primary verb to loosen or to break up, to destroy, to dissolve, to melt, to put off. Like we get the word analysis. The scripture cannot be broken or loosed. It's Bible preservation. And then in Colossians 1:17, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And that word consist, one of the meanings of, is to hold together or preserve. They won't fly apart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is preserving His words. And then the 15th verse that I use is 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I go into the word aphartos, which is a negative prefix, undecaying, incorruptible, immortal. God's word cannot be corrupted. And I go into that exegesis and the Greek word that is used there. And then I quote verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Yes, I use verses of the word of God to show biblical preservation. And he commends me on that I take at least 10 pages, but he says I just have a homily about it, and very little, if any, no exegesis, just simply assuming a thing. No exegesis. Well, that's absolutely false. That was exegesis. You heard it, and I read it for you. Exegesis means something you read out of something that is there in the scriptures, in the Greek text especially, but also in the English. All right, let me continue. Dan Wallace says, the discussions of these passages are remarkably laconic. Well, he mentions that, listing just the references. On a quotation, and one of them somewhere in the introduction or at some prominent location. He just gives the references and so on, and then he quotes a footnote number 109. He has me in 108, and the 109 is the majority text. Then traditionalists make the rather facile assumption that when God's word is mentioned, oh, by the way, before we get on to that, he said he was not going to deal with the Textus Receptus the type of people, because there's no living example of textual critic that goes for the preserved Textus Receptus. And then he refers to my book. Well, if he's not going to take the Textus Receptus people, why does he take me? I'm Textus Receptus. It's a little bit inconsistent with what he said before. Well, anyway, let me just continue. Traditionalists make the rather frail assumption, or facile assumption, rather, very simple and easy, that when God's word is mentioned, the reference must be to the written text, specifically the text of the New Testament. Yet, neither the written text nor the New Testament per se is in view in these passages. Now, just wait a minute. He's saying when God's word is mentioned, that's not necessarily the Scripture, the New Testament. He says the most satisfactory exegesis of all such passages as is that they are statements concerning either divine ethical principles, that is, moral laws which cannot be violated without some kind of consequences, or the promise of fulfilled prophecy. Further, even if these proof texts refer to the written text, it would be to the Old Testament text. Old Testament text. My, oh my, he's got two footnotes, 110 and 111. 110, he says, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35, that's the one I use, in its context, means all will be fulfilled, or all of it is true, rather than we must have every word preserved. I'm going to stop right here because I want to take this up next time. I really do. Number 507 is going to be our next broadcast, and I want to take up footnote number 110 and see that. I want to take it up next time. Do you see how this man is twisting even the words of God? He can't even believe the word of God is true. The word of God is going to be preserved in the words. He says it doesn't even refer to the text of Scripture. I can't believe it. Some ethical conclusion? Well, I hope you'll stay tuned and don't turn me off for next week. I want you to be right at your dial, right at your radio listening. We're going to continue the Dallas Seminary, Dan Wallace, and his denial of his founder, Dr. Schaefer's stand on Bible preservation. Shame on him. Shame on him. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get this book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 507. 507 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, or also the 1,000 titles we carry, Defending It. Please ask your bookstore to get these things for us, and from us, rather, and for you, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Don't forget our Dean Burgon Society annual meeting, July 9 and 10 in Kingston, Tennessee. July 9 and 10, Kingston, Tennessee, Calvary Baptist Church. All right, we're continuing on the answer to Dr. Dan Wallace of the Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a paper, delivered it to the Evangelical Theological Society in 1993, and we believe it is off the wall in error, serious error in many places, and we're trying and attempting to answer it. We're on page 15. We got down here to his question on the Bible preservation. The question on the Bible preservation. He says, as we mentioned last week, the most satisfactory exegesis of all such passages, every passage he lists here on Bible preservation, even Matthew 5:17-18, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, not a jot or a tittle should pass away till all be fulfilled. The most satisfactory exegesis of all such passages is that they are statements concerning either divine ethical principles, notice, not words, just simply principles, that is, moral laws which cannot be violated without some kind of consequences, or the promise of fulfilled prophecy. Isn't that something? Further, even if these proof texts referred to the written text, it would be to the Old Testament text, unquote. The Old Testament text, and by implication and application, New Testament texts as well, by principle. 1 Peter 1:23-25, this is the word by which you are saved, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. That's in the New Testament. John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. That's in the New Testament. Not one jot or one tittle to all be fulfilled. That's Matthew 5:18. That's New Testament. It refers to the Old Testament, but by extension, all of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. How about that? How about that text? What about those words? They'll not pass away. That's not simply the Old Testament text. That's all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, he makes very clear. He says, I have very many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth, and he will speak of things to come. He will not speak of or from himself as to the source of things, but whatsoever he shall hear of me, that shall he speak. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of the entire New Testament. He shall show you things to come. That's Revelation and various other things. And I believe by extension the author of the Old Testament text as well. And so here's Dan Wallace, a man who's teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he now is denying Bible preservation of the words of Hebrew and the words of Greek as far as the text. Last week we pointed out that this is in direct contradiction to the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. In his volume 1 of his 8-volume theology, he has on page 124, 125, a chapter 9, entitled Preservation. We read that to you last time, and it is a very sound principle that eternal endurance, he says, is predicted of the Bible. Not that its message in all its parts will need ever to be preached as it is now, but it is indestructible, being the word of the eternal God. And so, unquote, from Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And then he says on page 125, the legal instrument which secures this vast consummation must continue and shall continue until the last promise for which it stands as surety has been realized. Not one jot or tittle of the divine deposition can pass till all is fulfilled. He says the scriptures cannot be shaken. All things which cannot be shaken. The scriptures are the legal instrument by which God obligates himself to execute every detail of his eternal covenants and to fulfill every prediction his prophets have made. Preservation. Dallas Seminary founder, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, believed in it. Dan Wallace, present assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, does not believe in it. Sad, sad apostasy and decline and slipping and sliding at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school for 5 years, 1948 to 52, and again, 52 to 53, in residence for the Doctor of Theology degree. Well, let's take a look at footnote 110 on this whole thing. The scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. That's one of the ones that I used in my Bible preservation and my book, Defending the King James Bible. He says, John 10:35, in its context means all will be fulfilled, or all of it is true, rather than we must have every word preserved. Unquote. This is what Dan Wallace is saying in footnote 110, his paper, page 42. He says that not one jot or tittle from the law, he says, not every word must be preserved. Not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18 plainly refers either to the ethical principles of the law or the fulfillment of prophecy, or both. Notice that. He's taking away Bible preservation. Either way, he says the idea of preservation of the written text is quite foreign to the context. For a more extensive treatment of these passages, see Wallace, Preservation, pages 42 and 43, unquote. So Dan Wallace has written on Bible preservation in other places. Do you see what's happening in the so-called intellectual intelligentsia circles of our day, Dallas Theological Seminary? They've got men in the faculty there like Dan Wallace, and I'm sure there are many others. If there's one of them, there's 10 or 15 of them that deny Bible preservation of the texts of Scripture. That mean the Hebrew and the Greek texts. They don't want to believe that it's preserved. They want to deny those of us who do believe it's been preserved, the very words of it. This is a strange, strange teaching from a school that supposedly is conservative. So he's had another work on this. Maybe I should get that work on preservation and see what he says in other places as well. Well, footnote 111, he also says that, referring to the Old Testament text, he quotes, break the preservation of the scriptures in counterfeit or genuine. Maybe he means Drake, seems like it's Drake instead of break. He says, he uses Psalm 119:89, Isaiah 40:8, Matthew 5:17-18, John 10:35, and 1 Peter 1:23-25. Occasionally, Matthew 24:35 is used to support preservation. This is a footnote on 11, I'm quoting. Even though this text has the advantage of rendering to Jesus' words, rendering of Jesus' words as opposed to the Old Testament, the context is clearly eschatological, thus the words of Jesus have certainty of fulfillment. That the text does not mean that his words will be preserved in written form is obvious from two facts. Now notice this. That the Lord Jesus doesn't mean His words are going to be preserved. What did He say? What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 24:35? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, what does that mean? That don't mean it's going to be destroyed. That means it's going to take another turn, a turn for the worse. It will be no more. But what did He say next after heaven and earth shall pass away? But My words shall never fail. My words shall not pass away. And this is the difference between the two things, heaven and earth and His words. My words shall not pass away. That is truth. That is Scripture, and we cannot deny it, as Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary is denying it. Now, what does he mean, and what does the Lord Jesus mean in Matthew 24:35 by the word shall pass away? If heaven and earth shall pass away, that means it will be demolished and destroyed and no more anywhere around. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But then what does he mean when he says, the Lord Jesus, my words shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. That means they'll not be destroyed. They'll not be disintegrated like the heaven and earth. The words that he speaks, that is verbal, plenary, not only inspiration, but preservation. Very, very clear. And we should never deny it, as Dan Wallace is denying it here in these footnotes, footnote 110 and 111. Now notice, he says that the text does not mean that his words will all be preserved in written form is obvious from two facts. Now notice what he says in defense of his position, which is a false position. Number one, such a view is not only foreign to the context, but implies that the written Gospels were conceived at this stage in whatever the German word is, Heilsgeschichte, decades before a need for them was apparently felt. Number two, he's got Heilsgeschichte. There's this German rationalistic type of thing. Where did he go to school? Where did he get his degrees? Where did he learn all this apostasy in doctrine? Where did he learn all this false teaching? And so he's promulgating it to his students at Dallas Theological Seminary. Decades before his day. Then number two, we certainly do not have all of Jesus' words recorded, even on the most conservative interpretation of the data, either in Scripture or elsewhere. Compare John 20:30 and 21:35, unquote. So he's using his logic and reason to deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that heaven and earth shall pass away, in Matthew 24:35, but my words shall not pass away. His words, my friend, are not only New Testament words or Old Testament words. I believe he's the author of it, the source of it. The Holy Spirit was the means of conveying it to the human writers. Well, Dan Wallace is in trouble as far as I'm concerned, and Dallas Seminary is in trouble as well. And I wouldn't want to set a student underneath the nose of this professor as he's teaching that there's no Bible preservation of the words of Scripture. Would you? Don't send your students, don't send your boys, now they got girls going down there to Dallas Seminary. They're going to be women preachers. If they want to be, they're trained just the same as the men. Don't send your boys or your girls to Dallas Theological Seminary and sit under the likes of Dan Wallace, teaching them to deny Bible preservation of the words of Scripture. No wonder he's against the majority text. No wonder he's against the Textus Receptus. No wonder he's against the King James Bible. Let me continue. You can see I'm a little bit heated up about this subject. If you want to write me for page 124 and 125 of Dr. Schaefer's 8-volume theology, volume 1 on bibliology, is chapter 9, Preservation. Just 2 pages. I'd be glad to send it to you. You'll see what the founder of this school believed, what my teacher believed, when I had him there from 1948 to 1952, you see what he believed when I went to school, and truth does not change. Truth does not change. We don't need all this new look at Dallas Seminary. We don't need presidents like Chuck Swindoll riding into Promise Keepers and other places that he should not be riding into on motorcycles, with sons like his with big, long, flowing hair, etc., etc.
Well, let me continue.
I'm getting to meddling now, I guess. Why not? Why not do a little meddling? We're on page 15. Here's what Dan Wallace says. Quote, regarding the second point, in spite of the fact that even though many conservative opponents of the majority text receptus view embrace some doctrine of preservation, no doubt influenced by the Westminster Confession, footnote 113, this doctrine cannot be applied to the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Cannot be applied to the Old Testament? Oh, let me look at these footnotes he's got over here. He quotes Taylor in the Modern Debate, and then he quotes the Westminster Confession of 1646. He says it was the first creedal statement to include the doctrine of preservation. No, it was not the first creedal statement. The Baptist Confession has the similar words, and the other statements are several of the same statements that the Westminster Confession of 1646 had. A statement on the doctrine of preservation, followed shortly by the Helvetic Confession of Formula, 1675. Both were intended, apparently, to canonize the Textus Receptus in the face of Roman Catholic hostility. The doctrine was promoted heavily by John Owen. Compare Letus, Hill's contribution, and especially certain pages in that. So, he says that the Westminster Confession is trying to canonize the Textus Receptus. Listen, it ought to be canonized. The Textus Receptus ought to be canonized. It is the Word of God in English. It is the Word of God in English, rather Textus Receptus in Greek, but then the King James Bible, an excellent translation of that Textus Receptus, which makes it the Word of God in English. The Westminster Confession of Faith, let me just quote from it, on Bible preservation. On Bible preservation, it says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, now notice this, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Now that's Bible preservation. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was in the Old Baptist Confessions as well, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. My friend, that's what I'm appealing to on the doctrine of Bible preservation. And this Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary, who's knocking my Bible's doctrine of Bible preservation, is a disgrace to that school in my judgment. And the knocking of a doctrine, he says this doctrine cannot be applied to the Old Testament. Let me continue. Old Testament words are very clear in Psalm 12 and verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as a tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve them from this generation and forever. These are words in the Old Testament. How can he say that the doctrine of Bible preservation cannot be applied to the Old Testament? Then he continues, quote, it is demonstrable that the Old Testament text does not meet the criteria of preservation by majority rule. Not, in fact, of preservation of all at all, at all in places. Now, wait a minute. Why is he now becoming a German rationalist, higher critic, apostate, there supposedly at a conservative seminary and school, and he's saying now the Bible text, the Old Testament Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, is not preserved in at all in places. What is he getting at? Do you see this man is undermining the Hebrew text of the Old Testament? Do you see he's undermining the text on which our King James Bible is based and all the other Bibles are based? He's taking pot shots at the text of the Old Testament Hebrew that God said he would protect. He gave the Jews as guardians of it, Romans 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God. And now he's saying that that's not preserved. The text isn't preserved. He's going to say probably the same about the New Testament. That text isn't preserved either. Well, it certainly isn't if he only has Westcott and Hort's text, I'll tell you that. This man is a violent unbeliever in Bible preservation. And he says so right here in plain English. He undermines Bible preservation. And he's a teacher at a supposedly conservative school. Well, I don't believe the Old Testament Hebrew is not preserved. The words are preserved by Almighty God. And I don't care if Dan Wallace or all the other so-called scholars, pseudo-scholars or otherwise, deny Bible preservation. So far as I'm concerned, it is preserved by Almighty God. And we have a preserved Hebrew text that's available if you want to write to us. We'll get it in your hands. The preserved Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible with the King James Version in a parallel column. And I don't deny that God has preserved His Word. That's a matter of my faith. And I will not be shaken by this apostate doctrine of no Bible preservation of the words of Scripture. Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek. Let me continue. Quote, a number of readings, notice, which only occur in versions or are found only in one or two early Qumran manuscripts, have indisputable claim to authenticity over against the errant majority. Notice that footnote 114, the errant majority. In other words, what he's saying is he's knocking the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text. The errant, the false, and the faulty majority. And so he has this footnote 116. Boy, here is this, the Evangelical Theological Society. Is this what they're teaching them down there? I guess it is. How to deny and how to doubt Bible preservation. Here's what footnote 114 says. Compare the demonstrations to this effect of Barthelemy and so on and so forth, another one, the text critical Septuagint and biblical research and all this, the meaning of the Qumran scrolls, all these different books and articles, the ancient library of Qumran. And what he's saying, my friend, is that he will take these false and phony Septuagint readings or Dead Sea Scroll readings or some of the other readings or the Latin Vulgate readings or whatever in place and instead of the text of the Hebrew Masoretic that God has given to us and has preserved for us. This is Old Testament apostasy in doctrine and in text, so far as I am concerned, if words mean anything. The errant majority. In other words, the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text is errant. It has errors. Friend, that's the talk of a heretic. Yes, that's the talk of an apostate. That's the talk of an unbeliever in Bible preservation. Let me continue. We're on page 16 now of his paper. Quote, moreover, in many places, all the extant witnesses are so corrupt that conjectural emendation had to be employed. Can you get that? Conjectural emendation had to be employed. Guesswork? Footnote 115. Well, let's take a look at that footnote. He says, for example, J. Kennedy, a conservative who nevertheless could write an entire book on the faults of the Masoretic text. My friend, let me just pause right there. He says, an aid to the textual amendment of the Old Testament. Edinburgh, T. and T. Clark, 1928. You call that man a conservative who has an entire book on the faults of the Masoretic text? He's not a conservative, my friend. He is a liberal apostate heretic, an unbeliever, as far as I'm concerned. And then he has another one. Talks about Brownlee, the meaning of the Qumran scrolls. And he talks about decline, textual criticism of the Old Testament, the Septuagint after Qumran, and so on. And he quotes different other articles to prove his point that conjectural emendation had to be employed because of so many places, all the extant witnesses are so corrupt. A friend, this man ought to have his head examined. His heart examined would be preferred. His heart should be examined. When God says He's got His Word, and when we believe His Word, the Old Testament Hebrew, see, He's not just going after the text, the King James Bible. He's going after the underlying Hebrew text that underlies that King James Bible. And He'll be going after, no doubt, the New Testament Greek text that underlies the New Testament of the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus. He's been going after that all through his paper. up to page 16 now. Well, this makes me sick. It really does. Let me continue. Quote, significantly, many but not all such conjectures have been vindicated by the discoveries of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can you imagine that? These conjectures. My friend, we don't need conjectures for the Old Testament Hebrew. And we don't need conjectures for the New Testament Greek, as his friends Westcott and Hort have done repeatedly. We just need to take it as it is and believe that God has preserved it down through the centuries. This Dead Sea Scroll, footnote number 116. Ulrich Samuel gives a couple of books that's on the Qumran Scrolls, taking the place and usurping the authority of the Masoretic text. You don't know what Masoretic, a Hebrew scroll they took to Qumran in the original, the time when they took it there from the Jerusalem, when this breakaway Essenes cult broke off from the Jewish faith. You don't know what the original text of the Qumran caves was and these so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. And number two, you don't know what the methods were of copying and recopying those scrolls. You can't take that scroll as the Bible and change and correct the Masoretic text. Let me continue. Quote, hence, because of the necessity of conjectural emendation. I don't believe there's any necessity for that. That is absolutely wrong. That's what Westcott and Hort did. That's what the modernists of today do. And that's what Bible-believing Christians ought never to do. It says, because of the necessity of textual and conjectural emendation, the doctrine of preservation is inapplicable for the Old Testament. A fact which ironically illustrates even more boldly the illegitimacy of the proof texts used for this doctrine, for they all refer to the Old Testament. Isn't that sweet? Illegitimacy. So now we have illegitimate verses in the Word of God that prove Bible preservation, and because he says that he uses conjectural emendations and changes, and he believes that we ought to, and because he says, Dan Wallace says that the Old Testament Hebrew is not correct, it's incorrect. Dan Wallace says that we can't have Bible preservation, that's illegitimate. That the proof texts don't prove it, and that they all refer to the Old Testament. Well, let me go on with number five. He's got a fifth point here, page 16. Quote, in light of the empirical and exegetical evidence, traditional text champions and other evangelicals who affirm providential preservation need to re-examine their beliefs, for at present they are guilty of a bibliological double standard founded on an improbable exegesis of the relevant passages. Unquote. Well, isn't that sweet? Look at those big words. Bibliological double standard. Improbable exegesis of the relevant passages. Isn't that something? Well, you take my book, my friend, Defending the King James Bible. You take the 10 pages that we deal with Bible preservation and the texts of Scripture, all of them, and you see about the exposition, and you see whether that's exegetical, and exegetically correct or is it not. Well, he's got a footnote 117 on this. For a more complete analysis of this doctrine, as well as the use majority text proponents are making of inspiration and inerrancy, see Wallace on Preservation, pages 21 to 50. So he's written on preservation. He's against it. He doesn't like majority text or text receptus people or anybody else believing in Bible preservation. Then he says this, quote, in sum, a theological a priori has no place in textual criticism. Oh, it doesn't? Since this is the case, it is necessary to lay aside fideism. That's faith, fideism, in dealing with the evidence. The question, since we're dealing fundamentally with historical inquiry, is not what is possible, but what is probable. Well, I'm just going to stop right here for this week. We have no place for faith in dealing with the Bible. Textual criticism, well, if that's the case, I don't want any part of textual criticism. If you've got to throw away your faith in order to be a textual critic, you can keep textual criticism, my friend. Dan Wallace and Ted Leidis and all the others that have gone into this can keep it. I don't want it. Faith must be a part of anything when dealing with the Word of God, with the Scriptures, with the Bible. It shall not be treated just like any other book, as Westcott and Hort have said. Well, I'm not through with this man, Dan Wallace, from Dallas Seminary, as you can see. I hope you'll stay tuned next week. I hope this isn't boring to you. We've got a man on the loose here that's trying to destroy the Old Testament. You watch, he'll probably do the same for the New. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9, if Wallace can believe them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bergon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 508. 508 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get a book called Defending the King James Bible. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. If you'd like some more tape recordings of the answer to this man that we're talking about, Dr. Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, those tapes are available as well as 1,000 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. Ask us for brochure number 1,000 titles, Defending the King James Bible. Don't forget our Dean Bergon Society annual meeting, July 9 and 10 in Kingston, Tennessee, Calvary Baptist Church, Kingston, Tennessee, July 9 and 10. All right, we're on this subject of Dan Wallace, page number 16 of a paper that he delivered before the Evangelical Theological Society in 1993. A friend sent it to us, The Majority Text Theory, History, Methods, and Critique. We're talking now about his disbelief in the verbal preservation of the words of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. I'm sick to death of his stand. I don't believe that it's proper. I don't believe that it's had anything to do with Dr. Louis Perry Schaefer's stand. He was the founder and the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And on his book, 8-volume theology, systematic theology, pages 124 and 125, chapter 9, an entire chapter called Preservation. Preservation. And that includes the words of the living God. Hear this, professor. Dr. Dan Wallace, assistant professor of Dallas Seminary, as of this day, and he denies that God's words are going to be preserved. He says, as such, a theological a priori has no place in textual criticism. In other words, the fact that we have the providential preservation of the words of God. In summing it up, it has no place in textual criticism. What's the matter with a theological a priori that God keeps his word? Continuing, quote, since this is the case, it is necessary to lay aside fideism in dealing with the evidence. Fideism is a big highfalutin word for faith. So in dealing with evidence, you lay aside your faith. My friend, do you have evidence? Hard and fast evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today? Do you have hard and fast fideism, faith, aside from faith rather, and evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand in heaven? No. You have no hard and fast evidence. What do you have? Faith in the words of God. And that's what I have. Do you have any hard and fast evidence for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. I don't either. But I have faith. Fideism. That's a big highfalutin word for faith. Fideism. From fide, which is the Latin for faith. Adesta fidelis. Fidelis is faith. O come ye all faith, all ye faithful. That's what that is. My friend, we deal in theology and in the Christian faith in faith. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Thomas, who would not believe until his fingers went into the print of the nails? Thomas, reach hither your finger. Put it into the prints of the nails in my hands. Reach hither your hand and put it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Have a little fideism. Believing. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. What did the Lord Jesus respond? He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. More blessed are they that have believed without seeing. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of God's words, in all of His Word, puts a high premium on faith. Did you know that? Faith, the evidence of things not seen, and the hope of things that are to come. The whole faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 that Paul penned is a matter of faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Noah. All of it. By faith, Enoch. All of these who walked by faith. And this man, Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, is knocking and smashing and slapping fideism or faith in dealing with the evidence. And he says, quote, the question, since we're dealing fundamentally with historic inquiry, is not what is possible, but what is probable. Then he continues, with the faith stance of the traditionalists in place, textual criticism becomes so intertwined with orthodoxy that the evidence cannot be objectively interpreted. Now notice, let's just pause right there. Did you hear what he's saying there? With the faith stance of the traditionalists in place. In other words, the men who believe that God has preserved His Word and He's preserved His Word, it's a matter of faith. He says textual criticism becomes intertwined with orthodoxy that the evidence cannot be objectively interpreted. Is he against orthodoxy? Is Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary against the orthodox beliefs of the Bible? Sounds that way. Let me continue. Quote, but once dogma is evacuated from the discussion, no position can be comfortable merely with what is possible. Unquote. In other words, he wants dogma, he wants doctrine, he wants belief, he wants the theology of the New Testament and Old Testament to be divorced from the discussion. Shame on him. The Bible should stand no matter what. And then he says, hence, we may turn now to two strands of evidence by which we must examine the majority text theory. Strands which we believe render this theory improbable. Alright, so now he goes on the attack against the majority text theory, and so by so doing, an attack also against the Textus Receptus evidence, which is our position here at the Bible for Today and the Dean Burgon Society. Let me continue. External evidence. Dan Wallace says, quote, traditionally the strongest argument in the majority text theory, as its name implies, is the case from Numbers. In the words of Hodges and Farstad, quote, any reading overwhelmingly attested by the manuscript tradition is more likely to be the original than its rival. There's footnote number 118. Footnote 118, where it simply says, Pickering has recently charged me with misunderstanding the majority of text theory. Well, that's probably true. He has misunderstood it. First, he asserted that the method was much more complex than merely counting noses, a lecture given at Dallas Seminary, February 21, 1990. Second, he points out that the word overwhelming is crucial when speaking of majority. Pickering, more second thoughts on the majority text. A review article, unpublished, circulated to members of the Majority Text Society. In other words, the majority text theory does not rest on mere majority, but an overwhelming majority. Well, that's true. That's what he says. Overwhelming majority, as is quoted here in these words by Hodges and Farstad. And then Wallace continues. In other words, he says, quote, the reading supported by a majority of manuscripts is the original. And then there's footnote 119. All right, footnote 119. He says, in response, majority text advocates constantly appeal to numbers as the primary evidential, as is supposed, as theological basis for their case. Compare Pickering and the identity and so on and so forth. Now, let me continue. There's more on this particular footnote, and I think it's way back in footnote 118, in fact. He says that's the identity, which is essentially a duplication of Hodges' defense of the majority text. Then, and Borland and some of the other men. In particular, if this is not Pickering's basic approach, why does he fault Hodges and Farstad in their schematic reconstructions precisely because the resultant text is not found in the majority of manuscripts? Well, Pickering is against Hodges and Farstad as far as their genealogy, their stems, their schematic. That's what it's called, the stems. Thus, it seems that Pickering has condemned or confused method with rationale. The rationale for the majority text may be complex, but the method, says Wallace here, for most majority text defenders is quite simple. Count noses. Count noses. Well, what's wrong with that? Then number two, says Wallace, to defend the majority text theory on the basis of overwhelming majority puts the theory on even shakier ground. For where there is not an overwhelming majority, as is true hundreds of times in the New Testament, and then more second thoughts, he says the text of the church and various other things, they must assert and resort to internal evidence in order to prove it. Yet by their own admission, internal evidence is wholly subjective, unquote. Well, then Wallace knocks out the theory and does not agree with the theory of counting noses, as he calls it, and the majority readings as being the traditional text. Well, Dean Burgon talked about majority. That's one of his seven notes of truth. One of seven notes of truth. And tests of truth as a number. Certainly, that's part of it. All right, let's continue. That was footnote number 119 and number 120. And Dan Wallace continues, Hort, this is Professor Hort, is even brought in to the witness stand in support of this contention. A theoretical presumption, says Hort, indeed remains that a majority of extant documents is more likely to represent a majority of ancestral documents at each stage of transmission than vice versa. And that's footnote 120, quoting from Hort. And that's, of course, taken from Westcott and Hort's introduction, page 45. All right, let's continue. This line is a favorite of majority text advocates. Hodges, for example, says Wallace, quotes it this is footnote 121, when with the consent or the comment that even this great opponent of the majority form had to admit the presumption of the majority being right. And he's quoting from Hort now. This is footnote 121 and 122. All right, 121 is from Hodges, a defense of the majority text. 122, Hodges, Sir Rejoinder. So he's quoting Hodges in saying that Hort agrees with the majority being right. Then Wallace continues, quote, what Hodges fails to mention, however, is that Hort immediately adds, quote, but the presumption is too minute to weigh against the smallest tangible evidence of other kinds. Footnote 123, Westcott and Hort Introduction, page 45. This fact was forcefully pointed out by Fee and Gordon Fee in his rejoinder. Then he says, other kinds, and that Dean Burgon conceded the opposite presumption. Here he quotes Burgon, quote, that indeed, of two ancient documents, the more ancient might not unreasonably have been expected to prove the more trustworthy. I am not concerned to dispute and will not here discuss such a question, but the probabilities of the case at all events are not axiomatic. This is page 124, footnote, and this is Burgon Traditional Text, page 8. Now, unquote. Let me just simply explain what Dean Burgon is saying on page 8. He's saying that the probabilities are that two ancient documents, the more ancient, might not unreasonably have been expected to prove more trustworthy, the more ancient. In other words, sometimes the ancient document is so polluted with heresy that it is not more trustworthy. Sometimes it is, if it's not polluted. All right, continue. When Burgon says, Wallace here, when Dean Burgon made this statement, only one New Testament papyrus was known to exist. Now, almost 100 New Testament papyri have been discovered. Well, there's 88 of them, actually. None of which follow the Byzantine text form. Well, that's not true. 85% of them follow the Byzantine type of text or have quotations that go along with the Textus Receptus type of text. Only 15% of these papyri, 88, according to Dr. Jack Mormon, only 15% out of the 88 go along with the so-called Westcott and Hort type of text, and 85% of them go along with that which is the Textus Receptus or traditional text. So we disagree here with Dan Wallace. Only one papyrus, and he says none of them go along with the Byzantine text form. Well, the reason they say this is as follows. Whenever any word agrees with Westcott and Hort's text, they immediately classify it as Westcott and Hort type of text. But when you have countless numbers of traditional texts and Textus Receptus readings in these papyri, they don't classify it as Textus Receptus, but they classify it in reverse. And so it's the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as they say. And so text type, whether it's Byzantine or whether it's Westcott and Hort, Alexandrian, is in the eye of the beholder all too often. Well, let's continue. In the light of such evidence, if one were to argue for antecedent probability, one would have to say that dismissal of these early witnesses, quote, constitutes nothing less than a wholesale rejection of probabilities on a sweeping scale. This is footnote number 125. Quoting Hodges, defense, one who uses this argument on behalf of the majority text. One point is that statistical probabilities tend to cancel each other out and are thus hardly an appropriate method of historical investigation. Or as Samuel Clemens once wrote, there are lies, damn lies, and statistics. Well, I wouldn't quoting all that stuff, but that's what he says on the probabilities of a sweeping scale. A wholesale rejection of probabilities. Now, these early witnesses that Dan Wallace wants to accept, who are they? Well, these are the five old uncials. Those are the ancient witnesses that Dan Wallace wants to accept, and the whole Westcott and Hort family of followers talk about fideistic following by faith. Dan Wallace and all of his compatriots are following blindly the faith of Westcott and the faith of Hort. Now, if that isn't fideism and faith type of thing, what is it? They simply say, the five old uncials, we've got to follow them. They're the most ancient, therefore they've got to be true. No, they don't have to be true because they've been corrupted by the heretics. What are the five old uncials, the capital letter manuscripts they're talking about, that are antiquity? Why, they're A and Aleph. There's B, C, and D. A, Aleph, B, C, and D. And that's exactly what they follow. And that's what Wallace means when they say dismissal of these early witnesses. Let me continue. Wallace says, quote, in short, In historical investigation, statistical probability is almost always worthless, especially when based on flawed assumptions. And he has a footnote number 126. 126. He says this, quote, "One of the assumptions of the statistical model is that a good reading is just as likely to come from a bad reading as the reverse." This is Hodgett. "If this is not the case, then the entire statistical model does not apply. But the realities of a theological literary document, are fundamentally opposed to the process flowing in both directions." And then he compares certain other texts on that. And then pretty soon he's going to quote Bergon's traditional text once again. Let's go back to the paper itself. That was footnote number 126. Moving on from that, we say, "An ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption," says Dan Wallace. Well, that's true. And that's the thing that Westcott and Hort do not have. They do not have an ounce of evidence. Hort never had any evidence. He just simply had reiteration. He simply had repetition. As the old Latin proverb, repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetition is the mother of learning. And that's all Hort had, was repeat, repeat, repeat. And that's all Wallace has. An ounce of evidence? No, he doesn't have evidence. He has a pound of presumption. Let me continue. Wallace says, quote, "If the majority text view is to be entertained, the Byzantine text should be widely diffused in the earliest Greek manuscripts, versions, and fathers. But the opposite situation obtains, as the following considerations make clear." Now that is absolutely false. That's just the falsest thing that you could ever hear and understand. Dean Bergon's book, The Traditional Text of the Holy Gospels, which I hope maybe the Dean Bergon Society will vote to publish next. They've published in book form and the paperback, The Last 12 Verses of Mark by Dean Bergon. They published an excellent hardcover copy of the Revision Revised, 640 pages. I hope they'll publish next the traditional text. And Dean Bergon shows methodically and statistically and historically and evidentially and with evidence and all kinds of evidence that the majority type of text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, did exist in the earliest Greek manuscripts to the tune of not only it existed, not only a majority of the existence, but a plurality of the majority, 3-2 in favor of the traditional text in the quotations, that's 60% against 40% in the quotations of the early church fathers and preachers and leaders of the church that died 400 A.D. or before. Did you get that? And the traditional text that was completed and edited by Edward Miller, Dean Bergon's understudy, he saw in the 76 church fathers, that is those bishops and pastors of the early church who quoted scripture or alluded to scripture, from those quotations that they had throughout their writings, he found that 3-2 was in favor of the traditional type of text. That's 60% against 40%, and those are those that died early. Is that not early? Manuscript quotation, 400 A.D. and before, and the same with the versions, the Peshitta Syriac version, 150 A.D., the Old Latin version. These versions, early versions, contained huge quantities of the traditional text, the so-called Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus type of text, and the church fathers, as we said, 3-2 in favor. And he says the opposite obtains, as the following considerations will show. Well, he says, first, among the Greek manuscripts, what is today the majority did not become a majority until the 9th century. Well, that's false. The majority that is now a majority came a majority in the 400s or 500s or 600s. And there's an excellent quote on that score from the traditional text by Dean John William Bergon. And that's what happened. It was early in the ascendancy as to when it became the majority text. Let me quote Westcott and Hort on this very point. This is taken from their introduction of the Greek text, page 92. They said this, quote, "The fundamental text of late extant Greek manuscripts generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century, 350 to 399 AD, in other words." Unquote. That's from Hort and Westcott, Introduction to the Greek New Testament, page 92. Did you hear that? Dan Wallace is saying that the text of the so-called traditional text, the majority text, or call it the Textus Receptus text, whatever it is, he says it's late, not till the 7th century. Even Hort himself admits that the fundamental text that's behind the late extant Greek manuscript generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant, notice that, Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. He says the Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text was dominant as early as 350 A.D. And here you have Wallace denying that and saying that it is not. That is absolutely false. He says, in fact, so far as the extant witnesses reveal, the majority text did not exist in the first 4 centuries. Now, if that isn't the biggest lie that ever came down the pike, as if that isn't a lie, this is, again, it's not only did it exist, but it existed in a 3-to-2 ratio, as I said before. Dean John William Burgon's book, The Traditional Text, which we're going to be talking about in the Dean Burgon Society meeting, the traditional text was examined in the 76 different church fathers that wrote in the early days and that died 400 AD or before. And here's the quotation from the traditional text, page 94 and page 101 and 102. And here's what Edward Miller said concerning the traditional text. As far as early, no one, I believe, has till now made a systematic examination of the quotations occurring in the writings of the fathers, that is, these early church fathers, these early leaders of the church, the bishops and pastors and so on, who died before A.D. 400 and in public documents written prior to that date. The testimony, therefore, of the 76 early fathers is emphatically, according to the issue of numbers, in favor of the traditional text being about 3-to-2. But it is also necessary, did you get that? He said, Dan Wallace said, that the so-called majority text, the witness revealed, majority did not exist in the first 4 centuries. Absolutely false. First 4 centuries. 100, 200, 300, 400. Here's 76 early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before, and the traditional text, the so-called majority text, the text of Receptus type of text, did exist. That's where he's dead wrong. And it didn't just exist, and it didn't just exist in a majority of the quotations, but in a plurality, 3-to-2, 60% as opposed to 40%. Let me continue, quote, "But it is also necessary," wrote Burgon's traditional text, "to inform the readers of this treatise that here quality confirms quantity. A list will now be given of 30 important passages in which evidence is borne on both sides, and it will be seen that 530 testimonies are given in favor of the traditional readings as against 170 on the other side." In other words, the traditional text beats its opponent in a general proportion of 3-to-1. Unquote. The traditional text, Dean Burgon and Edward Miller, page 94 and 101 to 102. So, Dr. Dan Wallace is dead wrong when he makes this preposterous statement that the witnesses revealed the majority text did not exist in the first 4 centuries. Absolutely false, false, and more false. Then he says the evidence can be portrayed as follows. Then insert chart 1 here. He's got a chart 1 that he's going to look at. And I don't know whether he has this chart 1 anywhere in his notes. We'll take a look in the back of this to see if it's here. I don't see chart 1. I know that on the Ankerberg telecast, he had certain charts that he had up there. And, of course, he made the chart to fit his proposal rather than to fit the evidence. I don't see the chart. Maybe it's somewhere. Let's take a look at it. I'm leafing through his paper, but I don't see his chart. He did have it in the Ankerberg thing. Maybe I can use that Ankerberg chart. They have the Ankerberg documentation here somewhere. That is the script that he has. He was on the Ankerberg show with several other people pushing for the false text of Westcott and Hort. Here's a chart. He calls it the Myth About Modern Translations, and that's chart number two. Number two. Let's see if I can find chart number one on his debate there. Well, here's chart number one, he calls it. Distribution of Greek manuscripts by century and text type. And he's got the 2nd century, Alexandrian, and Western, but no Byzantine. He just draws the chart to show that there's no Byzantine readings prior to the 4th century. He's just got the black lines. You know, as they say, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. And that's exactly what he's done here, because it simply is false, false, and more false. Well, I hope you'll stay tuned to this broadcast. I hope you're interested in it. It's getting tougher and tougher and harder and harder and hotter and hotter, is it not? But we want you to stay tuned and don't miss a single broadcast as we present to you the evidence and the facts. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get that book at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call?